So I want to get into the message that, last week I took a week off from Romans. I've been doing a verse-by-verse expository teaching, if you will, of Romans. And today finds us in chapter 7. So we're going to begin in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, in just a few moments here. A little bit of a word of introduction I want to give. Romans 7 is a very interesting chapter. And sometimes, at least to me, I don't know about you, and I don't know how familiar you are with it, sometimes to me, it's a little confusing. It's a little controversial. Some things that Paul says in Romans chapter 7 are a little bit... there's a lot of debate over what he means by some of the statements that he makes in Romans chapter 7. We're not going to get into that part of the chapter today, but I'm just kind of putting it out there. Some of you may know what I'm talking about, but next week we'll dig into that a little bit deeper. We'll go through just the first few verses, but it's later on in the chapter that some of these things that I say are a little bit still, after all these years, debated. I was reading one commentary, and the guy said, I've spent years and years looking at this passage of scripture, along with other passages of scripture, and he says it still is very, very challenging. So you got something to look forward to, something to be aware of as we get farther into this, and especially into next week. So like I always say, the Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses. Those are there for our reference. Those are there to help us in our, just for convenience sake, to find references and such like that. So it's always important to look back at what was said before. And as I've said over the last few weeks, Romans 6, 7, and 8 really is one big thought that Paul is communicating. And so it's hard because we break it up into a number of weeks as we go through it. But it is just, it's one thought that all needs to be taken together. So going back a couple of weeks, Romans chapter 6, there's one, to me, one overarching message of Romans chapter 6. And I know it's dangerous for me to, it could be kind of deflating even for me to ask, would anybody want to take a stab at, what you think the overarching message of Romans chapter 6 is? Don't all raise, you don't shout out, don't worry about talking. If I was sitting there where you're sitting, I'd probably be in the sound like, yeah, I know we studied it, and I know there's a lot of good things, but what is that? What's Pastor looking for? What's the one thing? It's this. Would you? You got it. You got it. We are dead to sin. Amen? That's the overarching message of Romans chapter 6. We are alive. We are alive in Christ, and we are dead to sin. There, I feel so much better. I feel so much better, at least somebody. But I hope that starts to come back to you. Again, like I said, I might sit there and think, have this panic and like, oh, what is it? I know. So we are free from the control of sin. That does not necessarily mean that we're free from the contest with sin. There's a difference. We're free from the control of sin. We're free from the control of the sin nature. That does not mean that sin just automatically disappears from our life, but it means that that nature, the flesh, the sinful nature, does not control us anymore. And it's so important for us to know that and to stand on that truth. And the more that we stand on that truth, that helps us and gives us a greater ability to walk it out. If your thinking is right, then there's more of an opportunity for you to actually walk that out and be victorious. If you think that you're constantly under the control of sin and the sin nature, then that is going to just manifest itself in the way we live our lives. So it's important to remember, Paul said again and again and again in Romans chapter 6 that we are dead to sin and alive to God. Now, what I said a couple of weeks back, you remember in Genesis chapter four, after the fall, and then, of course, after the fall, and then when Cain and Abel, you know, with that story where Cain killed his brother Abel, and God comes to him, and God judges Cain, but he also offers redemption to him. But one of the things he says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. And that is true today. Sin is still crouching at the door. And if we yield to it, that sinful nature is more than happy to be resuscitated and come and wreak havoc in our lives. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. So I didn't put the title up there, but we all know. Anybody else want to? I don't know if there's any more outlines there, but anybody want one that doesn't have one? Okay, everybody good? Doug's. Okay, awesome. Is that the last one? Or there's a couple. All right, that's what we call a masterpiece of grace. I forgot to put that up there. So this is what chapter 6 and 7, kind of a way to sum it up. Chapter 6 deals with our death to sin, which thankfully Rick bailed me out there. And chapter 7 is going to deal with our death to the law. Now, that's an interesting phrase. That's an interesting statement. We've touched on some of this in earlier chapters, but we're going to dig into this. What does really mean? And one of the commentaries I was reading said, the aha moment for the believer comes in discovering that death to one is death to the other. If we are dead to sin, we are dead to the law. If we understand that we are dead to the law, that doesn't mean that we live careless, reckless lives. But the law ceases to become, I think I have it up there. That's coming a little bit later. There's another slide I want to put up there in just a second. So later on in the chapter, Paul will explain that the law is good. The law is holy. It reveals the nature of the lawgiver. You know, it's not, because he's going to say some things, and then he's like, I want to make sure you understand, I'm not saying that the law is bad. I'm just saying that the way that people have used the law, the way that the Jews came to that place in their life where they were using the law as the basis for their righteousness, and that's what Paul is saying, we're free from that. We are dead to that mindset of relying on the law for our righteousness. That is no longer the way, that was never the way that God intended it to be. So we have a tendency as human beings to go to extremes. And Warren Wiersbe had this light is red, so I don't know if it sounds funny or whatever, I'll switch to another mic because the batteries are going, but it's, as long as it sounds okay now, we'll just keep going with it. Here's something that Warren Wiersbe said. He said, something in human nature makes us want to go to extremes, a weakness from which Christians are not wholly free. Since we are saved by grace, some argue, we are free to live as we please. That is the extreme, Wiersbe calls the extreme of license. We've got license, we can do whatever we want. Because we're saved by grace, we can do whatever we want to do. And of course, there's a theological word for that, antinomianism, against the law. We just don't care. We can do anything we want. And hopefully we all understand that is not what God has for us, and that's not his desire for us. But the other side, and this is the second part of the quote, some people say, we cannot ignore God's law. We are saved by grace, yes, but we must live under the law if we are to please God. That is the extreme of what Wiersbe calls legalism. So it's this kind of back and forth between license and legalism. Now, legalism is a word that's used a lot in the church, and I think it's misused sometimes, because legalism doesn't mean that we have no standard that we live by or anything like that. What legalism is, and I put my definition up here, legalism is the belief that I can become holy and pleasing to God by obeying his law. That is really what legalism is, and that's where it takes people down a road to a lack of life, you know, just a kind of just a spiritual death, where we think that we can please God and become holy by obeying the law. That's legalism. And we don't want to go there. Should we do the right things? Do we honor and respect the standard of God, the righteousness, the righteous standard of God? Of course we do. But keeping the law doesn't make you holy. That's the point that Paul's making. We know that in our head, but sometimes we're still compelled to try. I'm not saying when I say compelled to try, I'm not saying try to live a godly life, because we all should be doing that. But we try to, we do sometimes things because we think that's going to somehow earn greater favor in the eyes of God. And I think I have it up here. We are often inclined to come before God clinging to something else except the cross. Look at, and I'm going to get into this in a few minutes. Look at what I've done, God. Look at all the accomplishments that I've done. Look at how much I pray. I fast, right? What did that Pharisee say in Luke chapter 18? I fast twice a week. I pay my tithes. Look at me, God. That's legalism. And we don't want to go there. Paul said way back in chapter 3, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So in chapter 6, Paul answers this issue of license, that we can just somehow have this idea we can go and do what we want, that we're free from the law, and we can lead lawless lives. But in chapter 7, he's going to deal with this extreme of legalism, making sure that we don't forget that everything that we have is by grace through faith in Christ, okay? So let me read verses 1 through. That was a long introduction, but the teaching itself won't be that long. So verses 1 through 6, Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no longer, or excuse me, is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Just in case when I said being dead to the law, you thought I was crazy or something. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul uses an interesting illustration here. A married couple, and he says, as long as these two people are married, living and married, they are both bound by the laws that govern marriage. Right? They're covered by the laws that govern marriage, right? We're bound by that while our spouse is alive. But if, now I know it's kind of an odd sounding thing, and Paul's not saying, you know, that we would ever desire this. I mean, this is a tragic thing. But if your spouse dies, you are no longer bound by the laws of marriage, the laws that govern marriage, right? I mean, again, it sounds like at first kind of a strange illustration to use. If someone's spouse dies and they desire at some point in the future to marry another, they are free to do so because they are not under that the laws that govern that anymore. There's an interesting twist, though, the way that Paul uses this. And that's in verse 4. I'll just point this out. Therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So in the case of marriage, you know, the actual case of marriage that Paul uses as an illustration, if a spouse dies, the surviving spouse is free, you know, from the covenant that was made, you know, when they were married. But the interesting thing is he takes this illustration and he turns it around. And now he's talking about us. He said, in terms of our marriage to the law, if you will, what he talks about here in Romans 7, it is we who die to the law. You know, instead of the law dying to us, it's we who die to the law. So he kind of, I don't know if that makes sense, if you're following my train of thought here, but it's just, he uses that illustration of marriage, but then he kind of turns it around, and it's those of us that he's talking to, those of us who are in Christ, who say, we're the ones that die. We die to the law, not the law dying to us, okay? So, and he says this in Romans 1, going back to verse 1, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And so he's saying, we're past that. The law does not reign over corpses, okay? You know, that's kind of another way to say it. The law doesn't reign over dead people, and we are dead to the law. Okay, verse 5, he says this. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. I want you to notice the first few words of that verse. For when we were in the flesh. This is a past tense thing. Again, just another way to reiterate that we are not under the control of the sinful nature. When we were past tense in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in us, and such is what he's saying. Past tense. So we are not in the flesh. We are not in the sinful nature anymore, but we can walk after the sinful nature if we choose to. You understand the difference? We're not in the flesh, but we can walk after the flesh, and that's where we have a choice on how we're going to walk that out. Okay, verses 7 through 12. I'm just trying to go through this. I didn't not go in like one through every single verse and every single phrase here, but just hitting some things here. Verses 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. It's because Paul wants us to understand, I'm not saying the law is bad. There's anything bad. He says it's holy, just, and good. But it's the way that it's been used, and it's the way that the enemy has actually used the law, you know, in our lives to lead us down the wrong path. So again, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, just, and good. Wow. So, after he says everything that he says, now he kind of steps back a little bit and he says, don't misunderstand. The law is holy, just, and good. It is just that the enemy was able to use it and in our hearts and minds to twist it to a place where we were looking at that law as a means of righteousness. And it also, and he says that actually the law, even though because it reveals the nature of God, even though it's just and good, the law seizes on us, and all of a sudden he uses this example of covetousness. And it's very interesting, this example, because covetousness is the last of the Ten Commandments, right? If you know the Ten Commandments, the last one is thou shalt not covet. Covetousness is the one law, the one commandment that is inward in nature. All the other nine really deal with outward action. Of course, it all stems from the heart, but it deals with outward action. And so he's talking about the law that that really deals with our inward heart. So he's going to talk about here the value of the law. And I want to just go down this road just for a minute. The value of the law. When properly understood, the law should lead us to Jesus, who alone can deliver us from the penalty of sin. Hallelujah. So the law reveals the true nature of sin. In this passage I just read in 7 through 12, the law reveals the true nature of sin. The law reveals the human tendency towards sin. We have a tendency towards sin. The more deeply we come to know God, the more we see and understand the severity of our sin. I hope you understand that. You know, people who are very far away from God, they'll say, I'm not a bad person. The closer you get to God, you really begin to understand. What did John the Baptist say? John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, verse 27, he said, "It is he coming after me who is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." And Jesus had said that John the Baptist was the greatest among men. But John was so close and walked in such an intimacy with God that he saw his sin and he saw the severity of his sin. So the law reveals our tendency towards sin, and the closer we get to God, the more we see the severity of our sin. What happened in the garden? God gave one command: stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was the thing that they did. The Bible says in Proverbs that stolen bread tastes sweet. The thing you're not supposed to have, people somehow in our sinful nature, we want to have it. If it said, no, this is not for you, then people want to go after that particular thing. Our tendency towards sin. Okay, just a couple more quickly. The law exposes our need for true spiritual life, not the life of the flesh and the life of living after the law and such. The law reveals the nature of the lawgiver. We see the heart of God, and that's really number five, is just another way to say it. It reveals what is pleasing to God. The law is good, but using the law as a means of becoming right with God is not good. So as we get here toward the end, I was thinking about this, and I have it up on the screen. How do you know if you are still living under the law? You know, you're a Christian, you're born again, you love Jesus, but there is that draw in us, there's that tendency in us. And so I have some signs of how we can know. Whoops, I'm sorry, I just did the wrong thing. I turned that off. Signs of living under the law. Number one, we are overly proud of our spiritual accomplishments. I used the example just a moment ago, Luke 18, where the Pharisee said, "I fast twice a week, I pay my tithes." You know, we put all of our weight in our spiritual accomplishments. I pray this long every day. I read this much of the Bible. I do this. I do that. You're living under the law. Secondly, we are critical of others. This is for some, maybe for some here today. We so value our self-made righteousness that we are so quick to others, to condemn others that don't toe the line. So be careful. A critical spirit can be a sign that you're really living under the law, and you see yourself as the standard, not as God and his word and such. We are reluctant to admit our failures. It's devastating, right? If we're living under the law, it's devastating. Our house of cards will collapse. And then the last thing is sometimes this causes us to suffer from depression, discouragement, and defeat. Now, I'm not saying that every person that suffers from depression or any of these things is living under the law. That's not what I'm saying, but sometimes that can be a sign. And I was reading something in one of the commentaries, and it said this: when our society, our families, and our personal lives suffer defeat and failure, one of our first inclinations is to issue new laws, right? Every time something happens, and every time there's a tragedy, what's the first thing? We're going to pass new laws. Our human nature is immediately inclined to think that legislation of some sort is the answer to our failure. It is a fruitless and hopeless cycle. We, whether it's individuals, families, society, whatever, we break the laws we have, which throws us into confusion and depression. When we think the problem is with the laws, so we enact new ones. We then fail to keep those, which throws us even deeper into despair. We think if we can only discover better, higher, and more numerous, more pointed laws, we would be able to keep them successfully. That's the crazy cycle that we get on. And that's why, you know, when you're bound by the law, it's going to lead to depression, discouragement, and defeat in our lives. Because you think, oh, I just got to do more. I just got to do better. I got, you know, and like I said, society, you know, okay, we're going to pass new laws, right? And I'm not saying there's no place to pass laws. Of course there is. But this incessant thing of every time something happens, we're going to pass new laws. Don't you understand? People aren't obeying the ones that are already there. And what would make you think that more of them is going to change anything? I don't know. I got fired up over that. I talked about covetousness. I already talked about that. But, you know, when he talks about the particular sin that he's pointing out here, covetousness. And remember the rich young ruler? When Jesus said, go sell all you have and give to the poor. This man kept all the other commandments. He felt in his mind that he kept all the other commandments. You know, he didn't commit adultery. He honors his parents. He's not murdering, not lying or stealing or any of those sort of things. And all the outward ones, he's doing fine. But Jesus knew that it was the motivation of his heart. So he went after that one. Give away all you have, right? And he exposed something in the heart of this man. In closing, I want to take a couple minutes here. I say closing, but give me a couple minutes. I want to shift a little bit. So I know I didn't go verse by verse through every verse, but I hope I was able to, in some way, communicate what the text reads. But in our men's group, and specifically this week, I was leading the discussion. Different ones of us lead the discussion every week. We're going through a book by Dutch Sheets. And what I found this week, this past week, in the study that we had and the discussion that we had, was really something that I thought pertained to this. And I just want to take a minute and explain that to you. Going back to when we were in chapter 6, Paul said this, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, Romans 6 talked about being dead to sin, Romans 7 about being dead to the law. But there's this issue, and this is what we talked about a few weeks ago, reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin. And I saw something in this study that we did on Wednesday night that really helped me, and I hope it can help you. So just give me a couple minutes. To know how to actually walk this out. So the question here is, how do we live victoriously over the sinful nature? We know that God has provided for us. We know we're free from, we're dead to the sin nature. We know we're free from that, but still there is that struggle. So here's the essence of what this book teaches. It teaches us that we are spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We are spirit, soul, and body. We were created to be spirit-led human beings. The spirit was supposed to take the lead. At the fall in the garden, something shifted and we became soul-led people. Instead of being spirit-led, we became soul-led people. And that's what we've been studying for weeks in men's group. We were created to be spirit-led people. We've become soul-led people. So when you're born, okay, so you're a born again Christian, you've given your life to Jesus Christ, your spirit is new, but you can still be soul led. You can still exalt your soul. And by soul, I mean this specifically. We've defined soul as, you know, when you look at the scriptures, I know sometimes the words are the terms are used a little bit different, but the soul, as it's being talked about here, is mind, will, and emotions. That's really the soul of a man. We were made to be spirit-led people, but we became soul-led people. No, so what does that look like? In the area of the mind, my opinion is right. My thoughts are right. The Word of God said, no, I think this way. That is a sign of a soul-led person, to the point that we can't discern between the Word of God and our own opinion. We put our own opinion sometimes over the Word of God. And we don't even realize that we're doing it, but we're being soul-led. But I think, you know, the way I reason, the way I rationalize, and this is what we live by if we're spirit-led people. The will. There's an area where we really can struggle sometimes. Jesus, this was revelation to me when I was doing this last Wednesday at the men's group. Luke 22:42, Jesus said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And I said to the guys, did you ever stop to think and realize that Jesus, the man Jesus, had a will that could have been opposed to the will of the Father? Think about that. Why else would he say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Why else would he pray that? Now, thankfully, Jesus never gave in to that. He always submitted to the will of the Father. But the possibility was there for him to exalt his will and become like us, soul-led people, and put his will over that of the Father's. Emotions. God gave us emotions. It's part of our design. But we've let them run amok, and we let our lives be ruled by our emotions. And that was never what God's intention was. We have to have sanctified emotions. So how do we win this battle? We know we're free from the sin nature, but there's still a battle. How do we live as spirit-led people and not soul-led people? Because the soul, the spirit, the soul, the mind, will, and emotions work in the context of the soul. The sinful nature works in that context of our mind, will, and emotions. And the answer was simply this, and this is what we were talking about on Wednesday night. Jesus said this, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So the way that we win this battle is daily, we have to take our soul to the cross. We have to take our mind, our will, and our emotions and submit them to Jesus Christ, take them to the cross, not allow ourselves to be led by that. And that, you know, the idea of crucifying the flesh and taking it to the cross every day, that is not trendy to preach about. But we've got to do that. Because when we do that, life, true life comes. If you want to be free from the control of sin that God has already promised he's provided, we've got a part to play in that. And part of it is crucifying the flesh. That soul-led part of us that wants to put our mind, our will, and emotions above God. We've got to take it to the cross and take it to the cross every day, daily surrendering ourselves to him. That's the way that we live a victorious Christian life. We can study these verses. We can dissect every Greek word and everything. But if we don't actually practically do these things, it'll never bear fruit in our lives. Amen? You can stand. Please stand with me. I feel a little bit like I was all over the map this morning. I hope I only pray. Huh? Did I touch home? Okay. I hope so. Sometimes there's just so much that, you know, you want to get out, and I it's just hard sometimes to do that. So I trust that God will use it. So Father, we come before you, and I pray, God, I pray for every Christian here, first of all, that we know, God, that you have an abundant life for every one of us. We know that you have a life that is free from the control of sin. We know that we have a life of victory, and you've promised it. We've studied this for weeks now. But God, to actually walk it out and live it out, we start from that foundation of knowing the truth and knowing what you've said, and now we apply the practical to it, where we bring that part of us, that our mind, our will, our emotions, we bring it to the cross. We lay it at your feet, God. We let you take that every day so that we can truly, truly become spirit-led people. So, Father, I pray that would just resonate in each and every heart today, Lord God, and that we would understand what it is that you're calling us to. And Father, for anybody here today that does not know you and has not even begun that walk with you, I just want to pray, you know, and if this is you today, just pray with me. Jesus, I thank you that you died on the cross for my sin. I thank you that you made a way for me to have a relationship with you. You have made a way for me to be right with you. And God, I just surrender my life to you. I give you my life. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I ask you to make me a new creation in Christ. I thank you for new life. I thank you for salvation. I thank you for another chance. Maybe for some here, it's a rededication of your life, that you've drifted away from him. God, that you're giving us another chance to come back to the cross and to find new life in Jesus, to find the freedom that we can live in, that you have for us. So God, we repent, we turn away from our sin, oh God, and we ask that you would make us the new creation. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So we thank you and we praise you for it. And I thank you, God, if there's anybody here, is anybody while our eyes are closed, anybody here that just prayed that rededication or commitment of your life to Jesus, anybody here today? Come on, if you're here and you've never, there's nothing to be ashamed of. It's just between you, it's ultimately between you and God, but sometimes just the courage to say, I did that, you know? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did anybody make a commitment or rededication of their lives? Praise God, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord. So Father, I thank you for this time. I just know that you're working in the hearts of your people. So I just give you the glory and honor, and I thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, whew, I'm ready for a nap. Okay. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great day. Enjoy some fellowship. There is so much stuff out there that's left from Friday night. We could have it for the next 5 weeks, but... All right. If you want to help with the kitchen, 1 and 4 on Thursday. Thanks, Faith. God bless. You're dismissed.